Our reading is taken from the book of Psalms. Book of Genesis. Don't know where that one came from. Genesis chapter 45. We're jumping in toward the end of a really well-known account, the history of the life of Joseph. And you remember that Joseph was given a dream by the Lord that he would be preeminent among his brothers, even exalted above his parents. And he tells his dream to his brothers. And you can imagine that they're not so happy to hear their spoiled younger brother tell them how they're all going to bow down to him. He even tells this to his dad. And his dad doesn't have any happier reaction than the brothers do. He doesn't say, "Wow, that's a wonderful spiritual reality." He says, "You think I'm going to bow down to you?" You know, basically, it would be better if you kept quiet about your dreams. Joseph's brothers, of course, become so embittered toward him because of the favoritism that their dad Jacob shows that the other brothers decide that they're going to kill him. Instead of killing him, they are convinced by one of the brothers that that would be a bit extreme. Why don't we sell him? So they sell him to a slave dealer who's on his way to Egypt, and he ends up in the house of a man named Potiphar. He's a slave there, but he is blessed by the Lord in his efforts, and everything he touches, you know, is successful. And the head of that house, Potiphar, puts him in charge of everything, trusts him with everything. Potiphar's wife is attracted to Joseph, and she makes a pass at him. He refuses. She's offended. She lies and tells her husband, "Joseph has treated me inappropriately," and he's thrown in prison. For how long, we're not exactly sure. If you look at the dates, it's anywhere between 2 or 3 years or 12. Because after a period of time, and that's the unsure period, we don't know how long he was with Potiphar before he's thrown in prison. We don't know how long he was in prison before he met two other guys in prison, and that is the cupbearer and the baker for Pharaoh, the king. And they have these weird dreams, and Daniel prays, and God gives him the interpretation of the dreams. Joseph. And when all he asks is, "Look, when you get out, would you remember me? I've been put in here unjustly. Would you tell somebody I'm here?" He may have been there for 10 years. They get out, and what he prophesied would happen, what the dreams meant, happened. The baker's put to death, and the cupbearer is brought back into the service of the king. He's the cupbearer of Pharaoh again. And 2 more years go by with Joseph in prison. When Pharaoh has a dream and he's troubled and he mentions it, his cupbearer remembers and says, "Oh my, I forgot to tell you, there's a guy in jail that probably shouldn't be there, and he can interpret dreams." So you know that Daniel interprets the dream of Pharaoh by God's help and is brought out of jail and eventually rises to be second in command of all of Egypt. And he leads Egypt because of God letting him know through Pharaoh's dream that there will be a drought. He leads Egypt to gather all the grain they can during the 7 plentiful years to store it up so that in the 7 lean years, the Egyptians wouldn't starve. In fact, they sell wheat to other nations, and Pharaoh is made really rich by Joseph. Joseph's family comes to Egypt eventually, and they're going to be rescued as well. In chapter 45, we jump in where Joseph's brothers are now in front of Joseph. They don't recognize that this man who is second in authority in all of the empire of Egypt, that he is actually their brother that they sold 13 years ago. So beginning in chapter 45, verse 1. "Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried, 'Have everyone go out from me.' So there was no man with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers." He sent out all the royal attendants and all the servants. "He wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard of it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, please come closer to me. And they came closer. And he said, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Now, do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land for 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now, therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and a lord of all his household and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Do not delay. You shall live in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children and your flocks and your herds and all that you have. There I will also provide for you, for there are still 5 years of famine to come, and you and your household and all that you have would be impoverished. Behold, your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth which is speaking to you. Now you must tell my father of all my splendor in Egypt and all that you have seen, and you must hurry and bring my father down here. Then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept on his neck. He kissed all his brothers and wept on them. And afterward, his brothers talked with him. Now, when the news was heard in Pharaoh's house that Joseph's brothers had come, it pleased Pharaoh and his servants. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, say to your brothers, do this. Load your beasts and go to the land of Canaan and take your father and your households and come to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you will eat the fat of the land. Now you are ordered, do this. Take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come. Do not concern yourselves with your goods, your possessions, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours. Well, we're going to look at an important theme from that passage later. Well, let's turn our hearts and seek the Lord together. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, our eternal, timeless King upon a throne that has always been and will always be, we turn our faces away from things that change, it seems, every day, from things that we had hoped would be consistent, consistently trustworthy, consistently good. Whether we look within ourselves or our fellow Christians or our country, and it seems that everything fluctuates. And oftentimes, God, we have to grieve and say, it seems that things go from good to bad or bad to worse. And we know that that's not the complete picture, but we are glad to turn our hearts away from the ever-changing world, from the ever-changingness of our own fickle devotion and stumbling faith, and we look to you. You are the I am. You are self-existing. You owe no one for your origin or your continuation. There is no one at all like you. And you are faithful. And your words can be trusted. Even if it leads to death in this world, God, you will be faithful to your people. You will keep your word. It doesn't matter how many centuries stretch, like the 400 years between your promises to Abraham and you're keeping them in the way you brought Israel out of Egypt into a promised land? Or whether it was promises made to an idolatrous group of Israelites in the northern Galilee regions, and 600 years later, you kept your word and sent your son to them so that they who lived in such spiritual darkness by their own choice would suddenly find the sunrise from on high penetrating their hearts, their homes, their marriages, their families, their churches. God, we look to you because we have nowhere else to look. You have sent your Son, the faithful and true witness, and he has come with words that bring life. But we need you, God. We thank you for your kindnesses, and we are bold to ask for more. We thank you for placing us in him and in Christ, giving us the ocean of privileges and honors and supply everywhere we look, above, beneath, to the left, right, before, behind. He's there. And God, we pray that you would exalt your name everywhere in this creation. We pray for those that are traveling today and are not able to be with us. God, we think of John and Miriam going back to her home in South America, that it would be a really sweet time for them, that John could be a picture of your love, that the families would, that you would work in them, those that don't know you. God, we pray for those who have received very hard to hear reports from the doctors of late, and the fears that would naturally come and the questions. So God, we pray that you would answer them with yourself. We pray for those who find it hard to sleep at night at times because their adult sons and daughters break their hearts. God, we pray for those that are careworn as they care for others. God, from the youngest to the oldest here, from preacher to pew, we need you, the living God, to work. Wherever you find us, you know best. Help us to trust you wholly, continually, uninterruptedly today. And God, exalt your name across our world, where men and women and young people are hearing your word preached and the tales of your gracious and mighty work is being told. Work. We ask it in Christ's name and for his name. Amen. Well, we're going to take just a one service break in the series on union with Christ. Having been gone for 16 weeks, it's not hard to imagine that returning. And I wasn't given any church information so that I wouldn't be bothered, you know, on the inside for 16 weeks. Misty would come home. I'd say, okay, how was the prayer meeting? She'd say, no. How was the, you know? So she would say to me, Chuck's preaching is just been so helpful. And so I was glad to hear that. But she wouldn't say anything else. And the other elders didn't let me know so that I wouldn't be bothered. But so that means I get 16 weeks of trouble in 4 days. And there are so many in our small fellowship that are facing really difficult situations, the kind of situations that, you know, they shake us. Deeply troubling, whether it's physical health or spiritual health, whether it's something happening in you or in your marriage or in your sons and daughters, or whether it's happening in the church. Things that can be difficult, and they're not just difficult once, but they are difficult in a way that endures. And so I want us to stop and step back from ourselves and look at God today in a way that I hope will help. We'll be kind of continuing this a little bit this evening. But this morning, I want us to look at God specifically. I want us to look at the realities of God's perfection, His sovereignty. He alone possesses all right to do all His perfect will. His power. He alone possesses an infinite and unrestrainable ability to do all that He desires. His wisdom. He alone possesses the infinite knowledge of all that has been, is, or will be, and all that could have been. And He takes this infinite understanding of all things at once and applies them in wisdom in the way that brings about the very highest and best purposes. And I want us to look at His love. He, with all these and His infinite purity, shockingly, He delights to do good to His creation. He delights in pity and in compassion. He delights to be kind and benevolent. Like a parent's love for their child, there is the kind of love that God has for the believer that rises above the general love that He has for all creation. There is that familial love, the love of family. A parent loves their child. And a parent, you know, is kind and loving toward the neighbor's child or to the child of a Christian who sits by them on the pew. But there is a uniqueness about our love for our own children. It's not that we don't care about anybody else, but it's that our love for our children rises higher in our hearts. And in that way, though God does have that common grace, that common benevolent, compassionate love for creation, His love for His people rises even higher. Now, the place that sovereignty and power and wisdom and purity and love all come together and are active is in this thing that we call providence. Providence is not a word you find in the Bible. It's a theological term that we invent to kind of sum all of those up. Providence is God ruling in all creation for a very distinct purpose. He rules over all creation in such a way that every event, God rules in the midst of that. God rules through that event, whether it's good or bad, and God rules over that event so that causing all things by His will, using all things, good things and bad things, obedience and rebellion, He brings all things toward a great completion, toward a goal. One way to describe providence, and this is the brainy way, all right? So this is the 1689 Baptist Confession. It's very similar to the Westminster Confession. On the same topic. So chapter 5 of the Confession, early Baptists, 1600s, they have just, they're being given freedom, political things are changing, and they put together their doctrines in one spot. This is how we understand the Bible. And they have a whole chapter devoted to providence. The opening lines say this: God, the good creator of all things, in His infinite power and wisdom, does uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures and things, from the greatest even to the least, by His most wise and holy providence. To the end that, or for the goal, to the end for which they were created, according to His infallible knowledge, and the free and immutable or unchangeable counsel of His own will, to the praise of the glory of His wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy. Okay, so you can go back and read that yourself. It's online, 1689 Baptist Confession. You may have a copy of it. It's a confession that sums up what we believe as a church. But I would say that's like a pack of multivitamins. You know, the kind that come with so many vitamins, you think, I don't know how I can get these all down again today, you know. And that's a lot of truth in there, and there's a lot of good, but it's like a pack of vitamins. Really good for you. Not really satisfying any hungers of your heart. So we look to the scripture, where we find the rule of God presented, the providence of God. God ruling over, through, and in all things, so that good things, bad things, all things are used by God to bring about the greatest of plans. I want us to look at how that shows up in the Bible, because it is much more spiritually nutritional than just having a set of words that I think are a good, accurate assessment of God's work in the Bible, providence, and in our lives, but they're a bit dry. Now, I keep saying that there's a very definite goal. There is a purpose. And the writers in the confession say it's the same purpose for which God created. So, what's the purpose? Why did God create? Why does God rule? Why does God sustain? Why is God kind? Why does God judge? It's all the same. So that he could, by his actions, in a way that everyone one day will so clearly see, whether to their great shame or great joy, depending on how they've responded to him, they will see the clouds and the confusion blown away, and all the lies about God will be dispelled, and they will see the glory or the perfections of God. And all the things that have been said about him and all the doubts that have been harbored in our hearts, they will all be answered when we see at the end of time that God is as good as he says he is. And the wonderful news about that is not just that the one being who deserves to be honored will be honored, but it's the being who has reached down to his enemies and he has decided before he created, so to speak, he has, in the counsels eternal, chosen that the greatest jewel in the crown of his glory will not be hell, but will be mercy. That he will save his enemies, and they, as now his children, will be so transformed that forever and ever they will be living mirrors, living displays of God's goodness. That's what providence, ruling over everything, leading to that. Maybe I can just give you a few verses to kind of drive that in. 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter says this, you are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. God saves, and we are glad to tell the world how great he is. Now, but that will also be, as I mentioned, forever in heaven. Ephesians 2, God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that, here's the purpose, in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So there's an eternal purpose. But if we're going to go from today to the eternal purpose of God being forever glorified through his kindness to us, well, all of that is nice, but it's just a fairy tale. If Paul didn't explain the reality of Romans that we see in Romans 8, 28 and 29, we know that God causes all things to work together for good. Not that all things are good. All things are caused by God to work together for good. To those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. If we are going to go from where we're at to the eternal glory of God, where he is forever magnified by our lives, we need to know that God right now is ruling over all events, through all events, in spite of events, to conform every believer to the image of Christ, to spread his kingdom, to save his enemies, so that we will look like Christ at the end, complete. Well, it's not easy to see. It's not easy to read the book of Providence if we, you know, all the activity of God. It's like a history book. It's written in a language that sometimes we can't understand. We look at what's happening outside. You know, we look at our iPads and our phones and our television sets, and we listen to the news, and we read things online, and we say, I don't see the work of God in that. And that often is the case. It is hard to read the book of Providence. So we go to the book of Scripture to understand what is happening in the events that we're seeing out there or in your home that seem not to make sense. Well, I want to give you a number of categories and just run you through some examples, and then how should we not apply that truth, and then how should we apply it? So let me break up our examples into categories. Think of creation. Your God rules over and in and through all creation, whether animate or inanimate, whether people or rocks, it doesn't matter. God is guiding and using and directing all things to a great purpose. We normally think of God ruling over creation when there's a miraculous event. So, you know, we read in the Bible that Mary is a virgin, but the Holy Spirit overshadows Mary, and by the almighty power of God, she is able to conceive a son without the involvement of a husband. So God is ruling over the body of Mary on the cellular level, and we say God rules over everything. That's a miracle. It's obvious. Or, you know, when God rescues his people in the Bible through some miraculous, event in creation, in nature, and we say, God is ruling, but God is ruling every moment. It's not just in the amazing, miraculous. It's in the every moment. Let me give you a couple of examples. When God brings Israel out of Egypt by 10 plagues, you remember that the plagues all really drive home one single message, that the gods of the Egyptians, who are all represented by the different things that went wrong in Egypt, you know, the frogs, the lice, the Nile River, the sun in the sky, they had gods for all of that, idols. And they worshiped their idols. And they were, you know, they were touchingly devoted to these empty, meaningless imaginations. And God, in the way that he rescued his people, didn't just rescue Israel, but he showed the Egyptians and the whole world that none of Egypt's gods were real, that he ruled, not them. And he ruled over every aspect of creation, over nature. And he even sustains Pharaoh in his hard-heartedness, and Pharaoh choosing against God, God just locks him in. And so Pharaoh has enough courage to endure 10 terrible plagues, so that 10 different ways God shows the world that he rules over all creation, even though it's a fallen, sinful creation. And we can see God ruling there. You can see the Red Sea. How many centuries had the Red Sea run its course in a very normal way, ruled by God, running the course that God set for it? But one day, over 600,000 Jews step up to the edge of it, and suddenly the Red Sea stops its normal course and obeys its creator, and the Jews walk across on dry land, and then again obeys its creator and comes and fills back in when the Egyptian army tries to cut across and they're drowned. Every day the Red Sea looked normal, God ruled it, and the day that the Egyptian army floated down the Red Sea dead, he ruled it then too. It's easy to see the miraculous, you know, and think, well, God's ruling, and forget that every gentle rain, God is ruling. What about politics? Does God rule in politics? Of course he does. Does God rule world leaders? Of course he does. Does God raise up world leaders? Is God ultimately behind the election of a world leader or the rise to power? He is. And if the election is crooked and if the rise to power is through, you know, murder and all the, you know, all the plans and the secret treasonous efforts of a group of people, it doesn't mean that God doesn't still rule over and through who comes to power. Think of two examples in the Bible. Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar is the king of Babylon, and Babylon is raised up, and Nebuchadnezzar is put in the position of power so that he can conquer Judah and bring them into exile for 70 years because they keep worshiping idols. And Daniel chapter 4, verse 17, this is what we read. He says, "The Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom he wishes. He sets over it the lowliest of men." That's the truth. Who made Nebuchadnezzar king? God. Who will make the next king of Babylon? God. Because he had a purpose for Nebuchadnezzar. Now, 70 years later, Cyrus the Persian takes over. And, you know, the Persians take over the Babylonian Empire, and Cyrus is the king now. Did God have anything to do with Cyrus? Years before Cyrus's birth, Isaiah says this in Isaiah 44. "It is I," God says, "it is I who say to Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, you will be built, and of the temple, your foundation will be laid." It's one thing to look back and read the Old Testament and say, God raised up Nebuchadnezzar and God raised up Cyrus, because that's what Daniel chapter 4 and Isaiah chapter 44 say. It would have been a very different thing to be a Jew and watch God raise up two pagans, one of them to destroy your way of life and one of them to restore your way of life. And to be able to look at Nebuchadnezzar and Cyrus both, who were used in very different ways, and to say to your heart, you can trust God. He did both of these. Another, what about ungodly governments that persecute and mistreat and misrepresent believers? Does God rule even then? Well, again, think of Egypt. How different Exodus chapter 1 is from the last chapter of Genesis, chapter 50. In Genesis 50, we're reading about the death of Jacob, Joseph's dad, who's come to live now in Egypt. When he's old, he dies, and he wants to be buried in a very specific place. So Joseph goes to Pharaoh and says, "My father has died." Pharaoh is aware of all that. I told you the account. So Pharaoh says, "Okay, go bury your father wherever he wants." And not just Joseph and his extended family and all the brothers and all their kids and their grandkids, but also all these servants and officials and these elders and princes of Egypt, they go to the funeral to honor the dead father of this Jewish guy, Joseph. It's a high point. All of Egypt stops for a moment in honor of Jacob, the Israel. But one page over, you read in Exodus 1 that that generation is gone, and the generation that now lives in Egypt doesn't remember, the Pharaoh doesn't remember Joseph and the Egyptians don't remember Joseph. That's ancient history to them. Now all they know is there are a whole lot of people that aren't our people. They're Jews, and they live in this big section within Egypt's borders. It's Goshen, the land of Goshen, and they continue to grow and grow and grow, and we're a little afraid that they might get so big and powerful that they would take over our empire. And so, you know, we don't want that. So they make slaves of the Jews. And then God continues to bless the people, his people. And so they say, they're still growing too much. Let's put a new law out. Let's make sure that every boy that is born in Egypt is killed at birth. Let me ask you, if you lived in Genesis 50 and you went with other Jews and Egyptians to go show honor to Jacob and Jacob's God at his funeral, and you look around and all these Egyptians are doing the same, would you have any trouble believing that God was ruling over the lives of his people? Well, of course not. But one page later, when you are a slave and you and your wife have just had a child, or your son and his wife just had a child and it's a little boy, and there is the official representative from the government, and that boy's taken and killed. Do you see God ruling even now? Does God rule when countries are wicked, or just when they're kind to the church? In the New Testament, we have a similar situation. Christ is crucified. Christ is raised. 40 days, Christ teaches the people. And then, you know, then he is ascends to his Father on high and is seated on a throne. And the Spirit is sent. And Pentecost, and it's just such a wonderful event. Pentecost has all these hundreds of thousands of Jews coming from around the Roman Empire back home to Israel for the big feast. It's the one of the three that every Jewish male is supposed to make a trip back to the temple. You're not allowed to do this one at your house, you know, at your local synagogue. So they come back and they hear in every language, they hear the disciples, the apostles, preaching the gospel of Christ in their own language. What an amazing rule of God. But soon we find that the Jewish authorities begin to crack down on Christians, and they begin to hunt them and imprison them and to kill them. When you see all the nations, you know, Jews from all the nations coming, hearing the gospel and leaving with that account, you can see the rule of God. But when your pastor or, you know, your husband who's a Christian gets a knock on the door and they're dragged out in the street and thrown into prison or killed, it would be hard to see the rule of God. But God ruled over both. Think about the cruel treatment of the Jews and the cruel treatment of the Christians in those two accounts I just mentioned. Can you see the wisdom of God in either of those? The Bible doesn't explain it, but I think some things are pretty clear. The Jews had become accustomed to living in Egypt. And I can't imagine they were going to pack up when Moses said, hey, let's go to a land that is full of other people that we're going to have to fight for every square foot of it. And just grab your family, leave your stuff. We're going to travel across this wilderness, and we'll travel through the land of other nations which hate us. And then we'll get to the promised land. And those people are definitely not going to be interested in handing all their farms and cities and towns over to us. So it's going to be a battle. God will help us. But this is what God promised Abraham. And this is part of the big plan. Would the Jews have been interested? I mean, when you see that God made their lives, he used the Egyptians' cruelty to make their lives so unhappy that they cried out in the early chapters of Exodus. And they cry out to God, and God remembers his promises and his covenant, and he saves them. But even when God saves them in a miraculous way from a miserable life, not a comfortable life, how many times did they say, you know, it was really better in Egypt being a slave than having to follow Moses out here? God accomplishes his big plan of mercy. There will be, from Abraham, there will come a king, David, and from David, there will be the Messiah, and he will be the Savior of the world. And to do that, he must bring his people to the land that he promised, and he accomplishes that even using Egyptian cruelty. What about the church? Why? Well, what if the Jews would have said to the Christians after Christ's ascension, you know, we overreacted a little and killed your leader, so let's say this. Why don't we just agree to coexist peacefully? Would ingrained Jews who already think that Gentiles are just not really part of the plan, would they have said, you know what, here's what I'd rather do. I'd rather leave all our possessions, our family behind, our home, our job, all that security, and I'd rather go to some corner of the Roman Empire so that I can tell people about Jesus Christ. But what God does is he allows the Jews, in their cruelty, to hunt Christians, and he uses their sinful response to the truth and their hatred of the church to disperse Christians everywhere. And the gospel goes everywhere. And all those homes that had no hope, suddenly mom or dad or one of the young people in the house hear in their own language, they hear a Jew talking about hope. God ruling over all things, in all things, through all things. What about on a smaller level? What about the sin that happens in a home? I already mentioned Joseph and the cruel brothers and how obviously God meant it for good and he used what they did, which was bad. But think of the life of Samson. We talked about this a couple of years ago when we went through Judges. Samson's mother is met by the angel of God. And the angel of God, the angel of the Lord, says to her, the boy that you're going to have is God's chosen instrument for rescuing the whole nation from the Philistines. And he gives her a lot of specific instructions. The angel of the Lord leaves. She goes and tells her husband. Her husband says, oh no, I wasn't there. It'd be better if both of us heard it. What if we don't do it right, you know? So they plead with the Lord. Would you do it again? Would you say it again? And the angel of the Lord is sent again and says it again. And now dad gets to hear it the same time mom does. And as far as we know, they did what the Lord required. All those specific dietary and hair rules and all of this was for a purpose. And they did all that God required. But as soon as Samson is old enough to make his own choices, we read that he looks at the Philistine women, and instead of caring anything for the true religion of the true God, all he cares about is that that Philistine woman is pretty in his eyes, and he wants to marry her. And the parents plead with him. Aren't there pretty girls among our own people that worship the true God? Why do you go, ignore all that God has said, and go pick a pagan girl who worships an idol? And his answer is, she is good in my eyes. And the parents are grieved. Can you imagine being in the home of that mom and dad when their son makes those choices and pursues that girl? He gets engaged and the wedding's, you know, getting closer. Can you imagine how many conversations mom and dad had? Did we do it wrong? Did we not? I mean, did we miss something? Well, I don't think so, but maybe we didn't do it with our whole heart. I mean, is God punishing us? It looks like it. And in the scriptures, what they did not know, we do know. In Judges 14, verse 4, after they plead with Samson, and he says, get her for me, for she looks good to me. Then it said this, however, his father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord, for he was seeking an occasion against the Philistines. Now, at that time, the Philistines were ruling over Israel. God intended to use even the selfish choices of Samson. God would rule through that and cause such an offense between Israel and the Philistines through Samson and the way he acted. He would force there to be conflict. And through that, ultimately, he would deliver his people. It's easy to see the rule of God when there's a terrible crisis and then he seems to come through miraculously and rescue. But it's hard to see the rule of God when there's a terrible crisis and there's a faithful believer or a faithful family or a faithful church, and God doesn't seem to hear the prayers. He doesn't seem to show up in time. And, you know, what they think is essential is destroyed. Think of Daniel and his three friends in Babylon. So Babylon takes the cream of the crop, the young men who are the brightest and smartest, they take them captive from their parents, bring them to Babylon, put them in pagan schools to learn about their pagan gods, to be raised as Babylonians, and then they'll be sent back and they can rule back in their hometown with a Babylonian heart, but a Jewish exterior. It's the way Babylonians did it. It's quite clever. But four of them remained true to God. Daniel and his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, you remember that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to bow their knee to this giant, big, impressive statue of the king and to worship him as if he were a god. And the rule was, if anybody would not bow their knee to that god, that Babylonian offense, that they would be put to death. And so they did not bow down, and they were taken before the king. And they were going to be thrown into the furnace. And so this is what they say. They're warned. Don't you know you're going to be thrown into a furnace? And they say, if it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. So they're thrown in, and you know, miraculously, they are not harmed. Now move centuries ahead to the book of Acts, where the gospel is spreading, and there's just so many encouraging, amazing accounts. And there is an opportunity to explain to the leading Jews where they blew it and who Christ is. And Stephen, this bright rising star in the church, is on trial before the Jewish leaders, and he tells them the truth about Christ, and he tells them the truth about them and about Israel's history. And at that crisis moment, how many Christians might have been praying that day? God, use his words. God, change the hearts of our leaders. Open their eyes to their, don't let them stay blind. God, show them your son. Grant them repentance like you have in these crowds of Jews that are being saved, you know, at Pentecost and afterwards. And God protects Stephen. We need him. And instead, God allows Stephen to be stoned. He's dead. God ruled in the court of the Babylonians when the three boys were thrown in the furnace and they were unharmed. That's not hard to see. And God ruled when Stephen was murdered for telling them the truth about God. And that is hard to see. We look back and we can see that there was a young man named Saul, the greatest of the new crop of Pharisees, the hope of Judaism. And Saul holds the coats while they smash Stephen's brains in with rocks. And the next chapter, Christ crushes Saul and turns him into the greatest preacher of the gospel. You can think of the choices of hypocritical churches that would rather not hear the truth. Could God even use that? We get so bothered when we see that. I know that we should be grieved, but we get frantic. Oh, look what that denomination said this. They said this lifestyle is okay. They said this choice is okay. Oh, the world's coming to an end. People, it's been going on a long time. Jesus preaches in Nazareth when John the Baptist is imprisoned. He leaves Jerusalem. He goes into Galilee, north of the blue-blooded region, all right? So he's in Galilee, and there's both Jews and Gentiles there. And he goes to his hometown, and he preaches in his home church, and he is so offensive in what he says to them because he tells them the truth about himself and about them, that they crowd him to the edge of a cliff and they're going to throw him off a cliff and kill him. He turns and walks right through the midst of them. They cannot lay a hand on him. And he goes from there to the northern parts of Galilee. And Luke tells us that he offends the Nazareth church, but Matthew in chapter 4 explains why God and how God used that. It says that Jesus went to the northern part where the old tribes of Naphtali and Zebulun were because God made a promise through Isaiah 600 years prior that when his son came, they would be among the first to have the sunshine of mercy on them. And Christ got there because his home church tried to kill him. God ruling over all things, through all things, in the midst of all things, to bring about his perfect, gracious purposes. We could go on and on. I want to give you one more. What about where a young lady works? Does God care where a young believer, a lady, a young girl, a young woman works? Well, do you remember the story of Naaman? I can still remember Andrew Davis preaching on it. I think the title of his sermon was "The Answers in the Kitchen." And it just has stuck with me ever since. If you look at 2 Kings in chapter 5, in the opening verses, you find that there is a Syrian or an Aramean. That's the old name for Syria, Aram. We call him Syria now. So there's an Aramean captain who has been so successful in the wars on behalf of Syria that the king just lifts him up and honors him. His name is Naaman. He is a great general. He is himself a really courageous, valiant man. He is exalted, and he is a leper. And no one can cure leprosy. So he's in his home, and he's bothered about being a leper, and he's why am I a leper? And he and his wife are chatting, and a Hebrew girl, a Jewish girl, who is one of their servants, works in the kitchen. The Bible tells us that the way they got the girl to work in the kitchen is in one of the wars against Israel, when the Syrians were successful, they just grabbed young ladies. Young men brought him back as slaves to do what they wanted with. Well, she ended up in this famous general's home as a servant in the kitchen. She hears him talking and she says, "Oh, I wish that you could meet the prophet who lives in Samaria." She's talking about Elisha. "I wish you could meet Elisha because he's a man of God and God, he's done amazing things." So Naaman goes and talks to his king and says, "Hey, I hear there's a guy in Israel named Elisha, and he's this holy man. I hear that he can heal me. He can do amazing things." And so the king of the Arameans sends a royal letter to the king of Israel. Now, Israel's weak at this time, and the Arameans are their enemies. And the king of Israel is so bothered. He's like, he tears his clothes. And he says, "Oh, great. This is obviously just a political maneuver. He's asking me to heal one of his generals. I can't heal a general. I don't know anybody that could heal a general. It's an ungodly king." And he says, "And now when I fail, the Arameans are going to use that as an excuse to come and stomp us the rest of the way." But Elisha hears, "Hey, did you hear that this famous general came over and he's actually looking for you?" So Elisha sends a message, tell him to come here. And you know that through Elisha's words, Naaman is healed. And Naaman goes back home and forever knows that there is one living God. It all was brought to pass because when the Syrian armies attacked an Israelite city, a girl was captured. I can't imagine her parents would ever have looked at their daughter being carried off by soldiers and think, it's just so easy to trust the Lord with this. He rules over everything. She is the one that's told of Elisha. And now, a great man in a pagan nation has something to tell the pagans about the living God. Whether it's big things or little things, we have to say sometimes with Isaiah, God's thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. As high as the heavens are above the earth, his ways are higher than ours. Paul quotes that. But it's Isaiah. It's in Isaiah where God says it. It's not that what God does contradicts his character or his plans, but it certainly is at times that we find it hard to connect the dots. So, what are we supposed to do with this? Let me give you some wrong applications. There's the wrong response. There's this kind of arrogant looking at the events of humanity and human history and saying, I don't see any evidence of a God at all. And all I see is this guy did this, this lady did this, this country did this, this president did this. And they cannot see that behind these, we could call them secondary causes, is the activity of an invisible primary cause, God. There's also the response of ignorance and say, look, I don't understand this. This seems very complex to me. It's kind of confusing. So I just don't understand. I give up. And so you just kind of shrug your shoulders and you don't search the Bible and try to understand. There's another response. It's more of a response that shows up in church. You have a Bible. You say you believe it. You say there's a God. He created all things. He's a good God. But you get the impression that this person kind of feels like God started it all and then just walked away, and now whatever happens is up to us. The old word for it is deism. It's just kind of like a distant, inactive God. So you can still show up at church and still say you believe in God, a creator and a savior, but he's not a God that interferes in everyday life. And in the ancient world, I was reading a section of a historian who mentioned Cicero, the Roman great orator. He talks about, does God get involved in everyday life? Now, he's not talking about the God, but a Roman God. Do the Roman gods get involved in everyday life? He says, no. We've already heard it from other people. He said, they've explained that the gods are too high. They don't really want to have to be messing with human events, you know, little events in your life. How tedious it would be, how unpleasant for them to have to be all worried about your life. They're too high up. Well, another way of backing God away from your life is to say, well, actually, I don't think God really is involved in the everyday events of anybody's life now, because not because he's too high and it would be unpleasant to him, but I'm too big. It would be unpleasant to me. You know, and there's this sense that if God is going to be involved in every event in my life, isn't it like being forced to live with a cosmic busybody who's always worried about what I'm thinking and doing and what's happening in my life? We don't want God that close. Those are all wrong responses. Another wrong response, of course, is to put the blame in the wrong place. If God uses wicked choices to accomplish good, is God, by association with what he's using, with the people that he uses, Nebuchadnezzar, Cyrus, is he guilty of sin? And the Bible explains this. In James chapter 1, God cannot be tempted with anything that is wrong, with sin, nor does God tempt men with sin. But God does have the right to use all that is occurring for good. And there's a lot more that's written about this topic. John Piper recently put out a book on providence. And Piper is a thoughtful preacher. And that book is the size of a dictionary. It's gigantic. Now, the print's actually kind of big, and the margins are big, so it's not as long as it looks, but it's, you know, about 700 pages, if I remember correctly. And Piper deals with a lot of these philosophical questions. How can God be good if he uses bad things? And you can read John Piper on that if you want. But the Bible is clear. God does not tempt men to sin, but God is pure even when he uses the sinful actions of sinful men, which are harmful. But he overrules them, and ultimately they are going to be part of something that is beautiful and restorative. Now, what's the right application? Well, let me say first, we have two books in front of us. The old writers used to say, we have the book of Providence, we can see God at work in history, and we have the scriptures. They're both good books, all right? But the book of Providence can never be used to interpret the book of scripture. So in other words, if you're going through a really rough time in your home, Christian mom and dad, and you're crying out to the Lord and saying, God, I just don't understand. And you look at the last spell, you know, the last season of life, and it just seems one sad thing after the next. And you are tempted, like everyone is, to go to the scripture and say, well, based on what I see here, I don't think that God really loves me. That's a very tempting assumption. But you're reading the books in the wrong order. You're looking at what's happening in life. God has not explained it all to you. But you take it and you interpret the Bible by that. You must reverse the order. Interpret what's happening today from Scripture. Read the book of Providence through the lens of the book of Scripture, or else you will get a warped picture. We just sang the hymn by William Cooper when he says God is, well, like his own interpreter. If you want to know what God is doing, don't try to interpret him through the limited sense of man, like, you know, what I feel. Well, don't trust your feelings and don't look at events. You're going to have to go back to what does God say. But for the Christian, the right response is clear. Be mindful. Study the activity of God. Remind yourself of the deeds of God, not only in Scripture, but Christian history and in your own life. God has certainly not explained how all things, how all the dots are connected and how they're all going to arrive at this great restoration, but we do know, because we know him, Christian, you know him, and so you know that what he is doing, even through the sinful choices of humanity, will ultimately be the greatest good. You must study. You must remind yourself. It won't happen automatically. And if you do, there is such strong comfort in the awareness that God rules. And if you don't, even though you love Christ and you're a true believer, you will always be on the shifting sand of your feelings. I have been on both. And if you don't study the works of God and trust him, not only are you not given strong comfort to keep the course, you don't have anything to give other people except pity, like, oh gosh, I know that's hard. I'm sorry. I'll say a prayer for you. But is that all the believer can say? A worldling can say that. So you have no comfort for yourself, no comfort to give anyone else in those confusing seasons when the clouds seem to cover the face of God and the events in my life don't make sense. How do I reconcile that with the God that I belong to? And that is when you will have to hold to his providence, to his good and perfect rule, which has not been explained to you at this moment. And then, of course, there is the praise that goes to God when we can look back. So in the midst of the trouble, we trust what the Bible says about him. Oftentimes, later, we're able to look back, and with hindsight, we can see, you know, and we could just mention, we could have mentioned so many more examples, you know, Ruth and Naomi, or what about Queen Esther? And how could Ruth and Naomi, in the midst of losing husbands and living in, you know, in among Moabites, and Ruth is a Moabite, how could Naomi look around and say, oh, I see the Lord, so clear. But she has to hope in the Lord, and Naomi struggled. But ultimately, God did such a thing that Naomi is the great-great-grandmother of King David. And she and Ruth, and then Ruth's second husband, Boaz, are in the lineage of the Messiah. You will have to trust him. And if you trust him, you can sing like Cooper. You can sing, we have a whole section in our hymnal called Providence. You can sing like those writers about the rule of God, even if you have tears running down your face. John Berridge, preacher in the 18th century, co-worker with the great George Whitefield, said this. a prisoner of hope, the Christian, must not seek for relief by diversions of any kind. Okay? If you're in a hard place, don't just run off and distract yourself. Nor by a righteousness of their own. Nor by slothfully lying down under their perplexity. You know, throw my hands up. I despair. What can I do about it? No, Barrage says, the only right response for the believer in these hard times is this: a vigorous turning to Jesus Christ, the stronghold. May God help us. Paul writes at the end of Romans, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen."